Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Rob has already read for us the text that I'll be preaching this morning, but I'm going to read it again. So if you would, just take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through 8 again. And for those of you who are visiting, we're so thankful that you've chosen to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And that's what we're doing. We're worshiping Him. And hopefully, as we study this passage and the depth of understanding that comes when the Scriptures reveal to us the sin in our hearts, but then also we remember the lengths to which Christ went on the cross to save us from that depth of sin, then we have reason to praise Him. We have reason to sing to His glory. Now, we've been studying this book for, 22 weeks now, and we finally come to one of those familiar passages. And so I've been looking forward to teaching on this to bring some clarity to some of these things. So if you would, just read along with me in your copy. I'll read the text, I'll pray for us, and then we'll study it together. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, as we come now to this time of worship and the focus upon your word, we pray that you would teach us. We're reading things in the Scriptures that we don't normally talk about. We don't see ourselves in this light. And yet you are revealing something about us so that we can understand it. And you don't just leave us there. You leave us with hope. Because at the end of this passage, we see that Noah, a man that's not any different than other men in the earth in the sense that there is sin in his heart, he found favor in your eyes. And so would you teach us from your word, help us to understand this, help us to accept what it says. And I thank you that in this passage, we don't see any prescriptions. We don't see any particular things that we're supposed to do. It's because this is a truth that you want us to believe. And so teach us and help me as I do that to explain it in a way that our hearts can grasp these truths. But I pray that you would go before me and work in the hearts of your people for your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're visiting with us, you might have this thought, wow, this church likes to talk about sin a lot. I will say this, you did come to church. So we make no apologies when it comes to explaining what the Bible has to say. And like I said, these are things that we don't often talk about, but the concept of sin, the theological ideas of sin, the biblical teaching on sin, it's probably familiar at some level to all of us. But the question is, do we truly understand what the Bible teaches about it? In simple terms, sin is any transgression of the law of God. Transgression means crossing a boundary. Anytime we cross a boundary that God has placed for us, that God has declared to us, we are transgressing the law of God, and that's one of the ways we define sin. Sin is any thought, word, or action that breaks a command of God. And sin, at its worst, is a form of idolatry. Idolatry is when we put something on the throne of the universe other than God, and when we sin, basically what we're doing is we're saying, I know better than you how I should live my life. I'm going to follow my desires over your commands. It's a form of idolatry. Kevin DeYoung, writing on the essence of sin, he draws our attention back to the first sin, which we studied just a few weeks ago, and he points out some things about it. He says, sin, in another name, is that hideous rebellion, that God defiance, that wretched opposition to the Creator that didn't just affect Adam and Eve, but that crouches at the door of every fallen human heart. Sin is both a condition something that is inherent to us that we inherited from Adam, but it's also those actions that manifest themselves in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And the Bible tells us that when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death, for the wages of sin is death. And the Old Testament uses a lot of different words and phrases to describe sin. It uses the idea of missing the mark. You've probably heard that explanation at some point. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is iniquity. Sin is transgression. Sin is wickedness. It's evil. It's trespassing. It's idolatry. And then the New Testament adds another list of words and phrases like falling short, lawlessness, stepping across a boundary, being godless, being unrighteous, or even just failing to listen to God. All of Scripture talks about sin in these different ways. But the weight of human sin is not just something that we need to be able to define. We need to be able to understand this is the fundamental human problem. This is the fundamental problem that gives rise to all the other problems that we see in the world. It's the fundamental problem that results in broken relationships. And ultimately, sin is the reason that every human being has a broken relationship with God. So sin is the description of our human nature on this side of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sinned against God, broke his commands, and then they were cast from his presence. And Genesis 6:5, like Rob mentioned earlier, is one of the clearest statements in the Bible of the impact of sin, not just in the world, but upon the human heart or within the human heart. It is a clear statement. It is a comprehensive statement. It is an unvarnished statement. And it comes directly from the mouth of God. So we should take it seriously. So as we study this passage today, we're going to consider three things: the total corruption that rules the heart of man, God's grief and anger over sin, and then the fact that Noah found favor with God. So those are the three points. So let's start with the total corruption that rules the heart of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, one of the things that I typically do when I am working with a young couple, and we've had, I don't know, 6-7 weddings in the last year and a half, and one of the things that I typically do with young couples in premarital counseling is I teach them to learn to follow the never rules. That's what I call them, the never rules. And here's how they would apply. So when you're communicating with a spouse and the conversation gets a little bit heated, try to not use the words never, always, and only. Never, always, and only. For example, you never do what I ask you to do. Or you always act like your mother or whatever. By the way, never say that. Never a good idea. And I know I just used the word never. You always only think about yourself. Never, always, only. In tense moments, we use terms like this as weapons because more often than not, they're not really true. We're just using them in an emotional way. We say these things to get an upper hand in an argument, but we know that we're really exaggerating the truth. It's not that you never do this, but we feel as though you never do this, right? You understand? Never, only, always. And notice that God uses the terms every, only, and always, or continually, to describe the sinful intentions of our hearts. But he's not exaggerating. The Lord sees everything. He saw and he sees everything. He knows our thoughts from afar. The Bible tells us that he even perceives the intention of our hearts. He even knows the words we will speak before they ever reach our lips. Nothing is hidden from God. He saw the serpent's deception. He saw Eve's rebellion, and he saw Adam's corruption. If we think back to what we've seen in Genesis 3 up to this point, he saw the murderous thoughts form in Cain's heart and the action that led to Abel's death or murder. He saw the spread of civilization and culture through the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and he saw the wicked hearts in the family line of Cain. He saw the line of Seth and their desire to worship him, but he also knew that sin was crouching at the door of their hearts when they saw the beauty of the daughters of man, which we studied last week. God saw all of it because he sees everything. And the most accurate definition that he could give us to express the state of man's soul was that he saw the greatness of the wickedness that lived in our hearts. See, here in Genesis 6:5, God describes our wickedness in a sevenfold statement. Really strong terminology here. He uses the term every, meaning the entirety of man with no exception. Every. He uses the term intention, meaning that this was no accident. This is not something we stumbled into. It was intentional. This is the natural disposition of our innermost character. He uses the word thoughts to show that this was not merely our actions, but even the concepts within our minds. He perceived our hearts, which means this is not something outside of us. When we sin, we're not blaming someone outside of us. It's not someone else's fault or, you know, some past experience. This is our own hearts are giving rise to this. It's at the very core of our being. And he uses the word only to show that the whole inclination of man is given over to evil. We may dismiss sin as weakness or ignorance or a lack of education, but the Lord calls it evil, which is another way of saying moral corruption. Then he tells us that this condition is continual, meaning there's no letting up. This is the condition of our hearts all the time. This is what the Lord now sees in man. And there's a little bit of a play on words here. If you remember back into Genesis chapter 1, after God creates all things, the Bible says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He saw it, and he made a declaration about its quality. Well, now God sees humanity, and he makes a declaration about our quality, total corruption in sin. A lot has changed since Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 and Genesis 6. Now, if we just think about this from a personal perspective, you know, when we are on our best behavior, when we do something well, when we are successful, when we accomplish something, we hope that someone will see that and commend us, right? We want people to see those good things that we do. Our hearts crave the attention that come from the good things that we do. And we also hope that no one sees us on our worst day. We want our worst days and our worst behavior to be hidden from everyone because it's embarrassing, it's humiliating. We don't want to be thought of in that way. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that even though man may not see, God sees everything. He sees everything we do. He knows everything we're thinking. He sees the depth of our hearts. And notice in verse 5 that God's knowledge of our sin is not just on an individual level, but it's on a corporate level. In other words, God doesn't just see one man's sinful impulses. He sees the evil impulses that reside in every human heart. He saw that the wickedness of man in terms of mankind, it's a plural. And verse 5, it is a strong statement, but it's by no means the only statement in Scripture to describe the depth of human sin. Rob mentioned a few of these. I'll bring those back to mind. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51:5, in David's prayer of confession, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Job chapter 15, verse 14, no one born of woman can be righteous before God. No one. That's a strong statement. And then the New Testament continues to expound on this description of man's corruption and sin. In John 2, you might remember this. Jesus, there's this statement about how Jesus didn't need to have anyone bear witness to him about what was in man, because Jesus already knew, because he's God the Son, the second person of our triune God. He knew Genesis 6:5 was true. He knew that sin resides in the heart of every human. He also knew Romans 3:23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He also knew the rest of Romans 3, which says there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, incredibly strong terminology. God even knows that Ephesians 2 is true, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we all follow the course of the world. We all follow naturally, apart from Christ, we all follow the prince of the power of the air, that we all live according to the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what the Bible says to describe the human condition. And like Rob mentioned, we often use the phrase total depravity or total corruption to describe this. It's kind of like a summary statement of what the Bible teaches about the sinful condition of the human heart. And the biblical evidence for this doctrine is 100% true. Depravity refers to our moral corruption. And the term total refers to the fact that every aspect of our humanity, every aspect of our person has been corrupted. Our mind, our will, our body, our emotions, everything has been affected, infected, and corrupted by sin. Total depravity does not mean that we are as sinful as we could be, but that every faculty of man has been corrupted by sin. We heard from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier. Here's the Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them. In other words, they fell and we fell in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts, both soul and body. And from this original corruption, whereby we utterly become indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, that's what from this proceeds all of our actual transgressions, our actual sins. So what the Bible is saying and what the Confession of Faith is saying is that the sins that we commit are flowing from a well, and the well is the human heart. And you can think about it this way. If you took a glass of water, you know, full glass of water, and I set it up here, and I added to it one tiny drop of the most deadly poison in all the world, would you drink it? No, you wouldn't take the chance. Now, I wouldn't need to fill the entire glass with that poison because one drop is enough to corrupt the whole thing. And that's kind of the point here. We don't need to fill the glass. We don't need to fill our lives with the most wicked evil possible. The sin that resides in our heart corrupts everything else. And that's the picture that Scripture paints of sin's corrupting effect upon humanity. And the point of Genesis 6:5 is to show that what God had made good and once declared to be good has now become totally and completely corrupted by sin and rebellion. Now, someone may argue, okay, well, I'm not as bad as another guy. You know, we might look at Genesis 6:5 and say, yeah, that applies to Hitler, but I'm not Hitler. And we play games with this, right? We like to think about our sin in comparison to the sins of other humans. And I'll illustrate it this way. Let's imagine, and I'm not recommending that you do this, so moms and dads, this is not instruction for you. But let's say we had two little boys, two little seven-year-old boys. And we went and we got them boxing gloves. We got them boxing gloves and the little headgear, and we got them a mouthpiece, and we put them in a ring together, two little six-year-old boys. It would probably be an even match, right? Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. But let's say you took one of those six-year-old boys and put them in the ring, and then you took a professional boxer and you put them in the ring. It's no contest. And what we like to do is we like to compare our sin to other people. I'm not as bad as X, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I never did anything like, I'm not Hitler. But that's not how the Bible compares our sin. The Bible puts us in the ring beside a holy God. And when we see our sin in light of the holiness and righteousness and perfection of God, we come to see every little detail of it. And we can't get away from the, well, I'm better than so-and-so. No, we're not being compared to so-and-so. Falling short of God's glorious standard is falling short of God's holiness. And so when the Bible describes our sin, that's how it's describing it. It's not saying that you're as bad as you could be, or that you're not as bad as someone else. The Bible is saying that your sin, our sin, my sin, has corrupted our hearts in such a degree that when we compare ourselves to God, we are totally, totally corrupted. And you may argue another point. Some may say, well, you know what? All this about the evil and the wickedness of man, but what about all the good that man does? What about all the good things that men do? You know, unbelievers love their spouses and they take care of their families and they do good to the poor. I mean, what about that? Well, that's a really good question, and it's one that we need to consider seriously. But let's make sure that we're defining our terms properly. How does the Bible define a good deed? According to Scripture, a good or a righteous deed is one that meets three criteria. Number one, it obeys the proper standard of God's law. Number two, it seeks the proper goal of God's law, which is the glory of God. And number three, it's motivated by a true faith and love for God. And so when the Bible is describing that there is none good, not even one, it's using this criteria and saying that even if an unbelieving person does some good thing, because his efforts do not come from a heart of faith, and because his efforts or her efforts do not come from a desire to actually glorify God, and they're not the direct result of truly wanting to obey God's righteous commands, those actions, though on a human plane might look good to us, they don't please God. They don't rise to the level of being able to earn God's favor and forgiveness. And they can't overcome the guilt of human sin. And furthermore, let's just consider all the sins that we commit. And we don't like to make a list of that, but if we did, let's just consider all the sins that we've committed, the times when our hearts weren't where they needed to be, or our thoughts weren't where they needed to be, or our actions weren't where they needed to be, or we didn't guard our lips the way we should. And just think about that, not just for today, or not just for the week, but for our entire lifetime. And then ask yourself the question, how much good must we do to overcome the sheer magnitude of that? You see, God made us in his image. And God blessed us with every good thing to enjoy. He has given to us life and breath and everything. He has protected us and provided for us and sustained our lives. And this is just biblical language here. And in response, our reaction, our nature is that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Our hearts are selfish. Our minds crave sin, our bodies lust after wickedness. Man's nature is totally corrupted by sin. And the Bible tells us that not only is this true, but that it grieves the heart of God and it provokes God to anger. So let's look at the next part, God's grief and anger over man's sin. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. This is strong language. How do we understand this? God regretted something. God is sorry for something. God is expressing grief to us here, but how do we see it? Well, one commentator breaks this passage down into two parts, God's pain and God's plan. The heart of man is wicked and the heart of God is grieved. But we also need to be careful here. Because it may seem at first glance that God is subject to the same whims of emotion that we are. But I don't think that's the point of this statement. The whole of Scripture reveals things about God. One of the things we read about God is that God sees everything, but he's pure spirit. God doesn't have eyes. So it's using human language to communicate things about God, about his being. And it's using human language so that we can understand it. It says God hears everything, but God doesn't have ears. So what is going on here? The Scriptures tell us that God is infinite in his being and perfections. He is a most pure spirit. He is invisible without body, parts, or passions, that he is immutable. I know that's a bunch of $5 words, but I'll explain it. He's immutable, he's immense, he's incomprehensible, he is almighty. Let's focus on that word, immutable. What does that word mean, immutable? It means that God does not change. And there's a mountain of biblical evidence to support this idea that God does not change. Here are five ways, according to Scripture, that God does not change. Number one, his life does not change. His being does not change. Malachi 3 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Right on the nose there. Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." God's life does not change. Number two, God's character does not change. And this is hard for us to identify with because we are subject to change depending on how well rested we are and how hungry we are. God doesn't get cranky in the mornings. He doesn't need a divine cup of coffee. God does not get hangry in the afternoon. He is never less kind, less honest, more patient, or more gracious. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When God describes himself to Moses, he uses this language, and our understanding is that God is not like this sometimes, but he's like this all the time. He says, "I am merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." God is always like that because his character is perfect. When we talk about God, we talk about God in terms of his perfections because he doesn't have any imperfections. So God's life does not change, God's character does not change, and God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. Isaiah 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So therapists and theologians and pastors and all kinds of different people will talk about the word of God and explain it away and make excuses for it and apologize. "Well, we have a better understanding now." No, I don't think we do. The Bible never changes, and what God has revealed to us is just as important for us today as it was 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. As we read our Bibles throughout the years, our understanding will grow, and hopefully our love for God will grow. But the word itself doesn't grow. It never changes. And that means that it's just as relevant and just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is timeless and it is the unchanging revelation of God to man. God is saying something to us that we need to know, even if it's hard to hear. His truth does not change. His ways do not change. And I'm specifically thinking about the gospel, his love for sinners. It seems amazing, and it is, that if the biblical description of our sin is accurate, then the love that God has shown to us through his son, to send his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When we see the weight of our sin, and then we see the amazing love of God in the gospel, we need to understand there is no plan B. He's not going to change his mind. His promises are true. God's holiness does not change, and therefore his actions towards sinful man does not change. Now in Genesis chapter 6, we get this description, and all the way through the Bible, that description remains. It doesn't change. In other words, our nature as fallen human beings does not evolve from one moral state to another. We are sinners. We rebel against our Creator, and yet you woke up this morning and you probably had food in your refrigerator and you had air conditioning and you had a car to come here. All of those things are examples of the mercy of God being shown to you. And not just us as those who profess faith in Christ, but others are receiving that mercy. So even though God knows the depth of our sin far greater than we do, he still shows us mercy because his character doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. His ways do not change. He is merciful day by day. He showers humanity, even unbelieving humanity, with what we call common grace day by day. He owes us nothing, but he gives us grace all the time. And the consequences of our sin that are born out in this life, God sends to us both sorrows and joys in order to kind of loosen our hands from the idols that we cling to so that we can cling to him instead. And in this amazing reality of the gospel, he has made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to him, not by our works, but by the work of his son. There is not another way to be saved. God has not changed his ways. The gospel is still true. So even though the weight of our sin is heavy on our shoulders, the gospel should bring joy and light. And then lastly, God's son does not change. Christ has not changed his mind. According to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is the same language that is used of the Father. He has not changed. He is able to save completely those who come to him through faith. He never changes, and this should be an incredible comfort to us as we study this, the doctrine of sin. And we have all of these regrets in our lives, and we can see some of these things as the scripture puts its spotlight on it. But Christ never changes. He never changes his mind when it comes to saving us. And he never changes his mind about giving us eternal life. It's not like he's in heaven with a clipboard saying, oh, yep, he stumbled. Sorry, you don't get that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. His purpose to save sinners has not changed. In fact, the Bible tells us that that purpose was determined before the foundation of the world. So as great as our sin is in the eyes of Scripture, greater is the love of God through Christ for us. God doesn't change. Okay, so now let's get back to the text. So how do we understand God's grief and his regret? So grief and regret are some of the strongest human emotions that we will feel. And the point of these words being used here is to express in human terms the displeasure of God in the face of human sin. And the Bible does this all the time. I mentioned earlier, God doesn't have eyes, but he sees. He doesn't have ears, but he hears. What's happening here is the author is using terms that we understand as humans, but they're using them anthropomorphically, another $5 word. What does that word mean? It means using human emotions to describe a non-human being. But this also begs the question, does that mean that God doesn't have feelings? Does that mean that God doesn't have regrets? Does that mean that God doesn't change based upon the actions of others? That's exactly what it means. And that's what we want in a Savior. One who's not subject to the whims of emotions. One who is perfect in every aspect of his being. God has affections, but he doesn't have emotions in the same way that we have emotions. In other words, God is never passively sitting back as a mere observer thinking, well, I wonder what they're going to do here. God is actively accomplishing his divine purpose according to his will. But the reason this language appears here and then in other places in the scriptures is to communicate God's divine actions in human terms that we can understand. It's not just the pain of God, the grief and regret that should grab our attention, but also the plan of God, which is that God is going to blot out man from the face of the land. Now, maybe you've already deduced this, but this is the first time in all of Scripture where we see God reveal that he has a plan on how to address human sin, and that plan is for him to pour out judgment upon it. God is going to blot out mankind. It's probably not a word we use all the time. It literally just means to wipe them off the board. He's going to literally wash them from the face of the earth. God's judgment is coming, and everything that has breath will be blotted out, washed away by the flood of God's judgment. God is going to wipe out all that he has created, and he's going to start over with Noah. What was it about Noah that made God single him out? So let's think about that. Verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now, the first question that comes to mind is, what was it about Noah that caused God to single him out to avoid the coming judgment? The fact that Noah found favor with God, that's a rich technical term there. What does that mean? It means that God has chosen to extend grace to him. This phrase is used when someone in authority reaches out to someone of a lower status to help them. In other words, God's grace, not Noah's goodness, is the reason God has determined to preserve his life. God poured out his favor upon Noah is another way to read it. Now, Noah is the object of God's favor and his kindness. And then we read in the very next verse that Noah walked with God. We know, understanding what we've read and studied thus far, that Noah was part of Seth's line. We have two different lines of humanity. You have the line of Cain and you have the line of Seth. And those in the line of Seth were those who called upon the name of the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. They sought him out. They wanted to walk with him. Enoch walked with God. Well, Noah also walks with God. So this means that Noah was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted in God. But this does not mean that Noah was able to earn God's forgiveness. Like Rob pointed out earlier, if you know the story here, once we get to the other side of the flood and Noah begins to do what he does with planting a vineyard and drinking the wine, we realize something about Noah. Noah is a man just like the rest of us. And then you have this description in Genesis 8, where the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. And the only man that's still alive at that time is Noah and his family. In other words, Noah was not the one guy who was able to get out of this cycle of sin to the degree that God would say, hey, you've earned your way in. No, Noah found favor with God. God poured out his favor upon Noah in a gracious way. Throughout Scripture, we'll learn this to be true. No one escapes the judgment of God apart from the grace of God. By the way, the flood, and we'll study this in the weeks to come, the flood was only a partial judgment for sin. A partial judgment for sin. Because when the floodwaters had receded, sin still remained on the earth. The flood waters judged man's flesh, but the Bible teaches us that there still remains a judgment upon the souls of men. It is appointed that man must die. That's a part of judgment. And then after that comes the judgment. That's another part of judgment. When you read the Revelation, it speaks of the judgment upon the souls of men as the second death. Y'all remember that? You ever read that before? The first death is when we are deprived of life in the flesh. And the second death is that time when we stand as the soul, as our soul before God, and he will judge us according to our deeds. And the Bible also tells us that there's only one way to avoid this. There's only one way, and that is by the forgiveness that comes only through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of ways that we could maybe apply this text to our lives. But I'm encouraged by the fact that in this passage, there's no thing for us to do. There's no prescriptions for us. These are just truths that we are to accept. Sometimes you read the Bible and there are truths revealed and then here's what we're supposed to do in response to it. We don't see that in the text. This is a truth we are to accept. But there is one application that I think is more important than any other. We not only need to accept what the Bible teaches about our sin, but we also need to believe what the Bible teaches about the remedy for our sin. Sin is not simply defined as those things we do to break God's law or those things we fail to do to keep God's law. Sin is the state of the human heart. It's the corruption of our nature, the conscious and debilitating state of us being at enmity with God, open hostility. And you see the beginnings of it here described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. But as you go forward, then you see a whole list of things that happen. God gives commands to his people and they can't keep them. God gives promises to his people, and they want to go back into slavery. And so what God does is he sends prophets. And those prophets come, and those prophets begin to describe that God is going to do something that is ultimately and finally going to address the heart of man's sin, which is the heart of man. The Bible tells us in those prophets that God is going to take out our heart of stone, and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. In other words, God is going to change the heart of the matter, which is the heart of man. And the Bible tells us over and over again the importance of looking on the heart. Jesus taught the Pharisees that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the mouth. Why? Because what comes out of the mouth is what proceeds from the heart. The heart is what matters. The human heart is the problem. The human heart is that factory of idolatry. It's the manufacturing floor where all our sins are produced. In Romans 7, Paul talks about sin as this slavish power that has a grip on our heart and it holds humanity in its grasp. In Romans 3, it affirms that sin is universal. It corrupts the entire human race, so no one gets out of this. And the core of sin is rebellion against God. It is Adam and Eve trusting the serpent over the Creator. The essence of sin is unbelief. It's refusing to accept God's word and God's revelation and choosing to trust ourselves instead. And the effects of sin are both moral and spiritual. They lead to guilt and bondage and death and then hell. That's the picture the scriptures paint. And we are both guilty of sin and corrupted by sin. We owe a debt to God that we cannot hope to pay, and we need a new heart, which we can't even begin to accomplish on our own. We need our guilt to be removed. We need our hearts to be made new. So what do we do? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we see this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So think about that phrase. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we identify what the Bible says about sin and then we look at it and we say, that's not a problem I deal with. I'm not in that category. John says we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us because we've rejected the truth. But in the next verse, it says this, but if we confess our sins, and that word confess means if we identify and agree with God that our sin is as bad as he says it is, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're a thinking person, then you might be saying, well, if our sin is as great as all that we've seen today, then how can God just wash it away so easily? If sin is such a far-reaching disease that we can't hope to free ourselves from it alone, then how can this simple act of believing and confessing result in sin being bleached from our soul completely? And the answer is Jesus and his cross. Our sin is so great that it deserves the eternal conscious torment of hell as a just penalty from God. But the blood of Christ is so precious that when we trust in him, it not only cancels the eternal debt that we owed, but it also removes even the stain of sin left behind. So accept this truth and cry out to God for forgiveness and pray for God to save you from your sin and its guilt and to give you that new heart of flesh and seek God's strength so that you can turn from a sinful life to a life of faith. That's the response. One way to make sure that we don't underestimate or misunderstand sin is to see what the Bible teaches about it. But another way to see the lengths is to see the lengths to which Jesus was willing to go in order to save us from it. The Bible says a lot of terrible things about our sin, but the cross also speaks. God knows our sin more deeply than we do, and his remedy, his love, was to send his son to stand in our place, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserve to die, and by faith in him, all of our sins are washed clean. Our sin is so great that the Son of God had to die a horrific death on the cross in order to pay its price and free us from its guilt. But the love of Christ is greater still because he chose to die. He willingly laid down his life to save those that he loves. The weight of our sin is no match. As great as it is, the weight of our sin is no match for the amazing love of God through Christ. That's why we can sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" So if you take anything away from this sermon, don't let it just be the weight of sin as it's described in Scripture, but the beauty and the weight of the gospel and what God has done to save us from it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us with no explanation or understanding. Thank you that you have chosen in your mercy to reveal to us even the hard things, the difficult things, the ugly things that rest in our hearts. But Lord, we thank you even more, not just for your revelation, but also for the sending of your Son, because apart from your grace and apart from the work of Christ, we would be left to deal with our sin on our own. But in him, we have a rescue. We have a redeemer. We have a savior. We have a Lord and a king who has not only paid the price, but who will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And so, Lord, I pray that your gospel, the love of God shown through Christ, would pierce our hearts today, that we as believers would remember it and rejoice in it and praise you for it. And for those among us who don't know you, Father, I pray that the weight of these truths would rest on their hearts such that it would bear fruit for your kingdom. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.